continuing through here. Again, I'm laying the groundwork. We're still looking at, you know, why we're pre-trib and not post-trib, but I'm laying a lot of groundwork. I guess you could call it prophetic groundwork and some of the different beliefs that are out there. So we are looking at what's called, well, premillennialism. Again, chiasm is another word for it. And now the rise of spiritualizing. Look, this is more prevalent than we believe. Some of you might not even know what I'm talking about when I say the spiritualizing of the Word of God. But basically, it means to take something at, not at face value, not at, for what it says that it is, but seeing it says that and then making it to be something else, transforming it into something else. That's spiritualizing. And a lot of that happens within prophecy. Once you get into prophecy, a lot of people start doing that who would normally be sound in other things, but once they get to prophecy, they start spiritualizing a lot of things. So the rise of spiritualizing, chiasm prevailed for the first 300 years of Christian history. All right, who's with me? Chiasm. What is that? Okay, that those premillennialists, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Christ is coming back before the 1,000-year reign. Okay. It's just another word for premillennialist, okay? All right, so for the first 300 years of Christian history, Christianity as a whole, for the most part, believed that Christ was coming back before the 1,000-year reign, okay? But it was attacked from the earliest times in the following ways. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, I just ask you to help me, Lord. Help me to say what you'd need me to say and to really lay the groundwork. I pray this helps. I know a lot of it may be difficult to understand at times, Lord, and not all of it, the first time we hear it, is going to make complete sense to us, but I just ask you to help each of us, Lord, help those that some of this is new to them, that it would make sense to them, and they'd be able to begin to grasp these things, and Lord, please help me to present it in a way that's clear. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so by early heresies, so how did it present itself, spiritualizing? By early heresies, the Gnostics denied the doctrine of the resurrection, thus they rejected the book of Revelation. Now, a Gnostic is someone that believes, you know, they've attained to some secret knowledge. It's basically the New Age movement today, what we'd call the New Age movement. You know, you gnosis, you get this secret knowledge that other people don't have, and it ultimately lifts certain people up on a spiritual plane, that they're more spiritual than others. And you could look at it within the Catholic Church. You've got the clergy and the laity. Well, you know, they're a little more special than us. Within the charismatic movement, you can look at it and say, oh, well, I speak in tongues, you don't, so I'm a little more spiritual than you are. Just, you know, other areas, people would say, well, I have these standards and you don't. You know, I mean, this is kind of how this stuff looks like today. But it came through the Gnostics, and they rejected the book of Revelation. The ascetics believed matter was corrupt, thus they denied a tangible, physical, material kingdom. So ascetism is to basically just deny yourself, is what they would do, any physical pleasures. The docetists denied the reality of Christ's body, therefore they denied the reality of his kingdom. Now there's much more that goes into what these people believe, but in a nutshell, this is where they were at. This is the rise of spiritualizing. It doesn't mean what it says, it's something different. So they didn't believe it was actually Christ's body. It was just, you know, some spiritual thing. It wasn't a real body. But you have the Bible refuting that stuff when Jesus says, here, Thomas, you know, put your finger in the nail holes. Put it in my side. He's saying it's a real body. He ate with them. They actually saw him, physically touched him. You know, so it was a real body. So either we believe what it says or we're going to spiritualize it and make it say what we want it to say. All right, by the Alexandrian school, the profound influence of Origen. How many of you have heard of Origen? Origen, different ways they say his name. Okay, now, most of Christendom is going to call Origen just a great church father, and he's something just amazing, and they're going to fall all over themselves just praising Origen. But he was actually just wicked and corrupt. He gave us the corrupt Bibles. I mean, this is, you know, the Sinaiticus Vaticanus. Many people believe that that came from him. All right, but Origen, his influence became the most destructive agent against chiasm, or 1,000-year premillennialism. By combining Greek speculative philosophy with Christianity, Origen popularized the spiritualizing method of Bible interpretation, which rejected the literal sense for the concealed meaning. Okay, here's just Gnosticism. There's a hidden meaning. You just have to look for it and you'll find it. Okay, so that's early ways this was corrupted. Thirdly, by the rise of the state church, Until the reign of Constantine the Great in 288 to 337 AD of the Roman Empire, Christians saw Rome as their enemy and looked for the return of Christ and His kingdom as their only hope. They were looking for that blessed hope, okay? That's what they were looking for. With Constantine's conversion to Christianity in 313 AD, the unholy marriage between church and state soon took place. The establishment form of Christianity now had an ally in Rome. There was no need to look for a golden age. It was here. So the state church helped to destroy it as well. We don't have to look for what the Bible says is coming. We're already living it. Again, if I can just stop here real quick and talk about just the marriage of church and state. When you hear a lot of Christians today will say, you know, there is no separation of church and state. They're wrong. They're wrong. There is a separation of church and state. We want a separation of church and state. There is no separation of God and state, because you can't separate God from state, because God's over all of this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, people may reject Him and His principles, but you can't separate God from state. But you most definitely want to separate church and state. Because look, we don't want to... What do we do when another group that doesn't agree with the way we believe, when they're running things, and they say you have to do it this way, and we say, no, 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 you don't. But if they're in charge of the state... See, this is why Baptists were running for their life. Because they were chasing them down and killing them. Because we believe differently than them. They say, you're not going to baptize your infant, we're going to drown you. We're going to burn you at the stake. That's what happens when you have church and state together. Okay, what you believe has to line up with what the state church says. And it doesn't have to be a church, it's a state religion, whatever it may be. The state beliefs, they have to fall in line with that. This is why it's dangerous, wherever you fall on the vaccine issue, it doesn't matter to me. But if the state is going to come in and say, no, you have to vaccinate, we better back up. Then what else can they tell us as parents we have to do? What else can they dictate that we have to do? See, that's not liberty. We don't want, get out of my home, get out of our churches. We don't want you. I don't want any control you have. We won't take government money for nothing. I don't want it. No, thank you. You keep your money. You're not going to tell us what to do. We don't want any of it. Nope, you just hold on to it. We'll just run things how we run them. You stay out of this. That's why we're going to preach whatever we want. I'll preach on politics any day of the week. I'll call out any wicked politician for what he is and just say it like it is, because we don't answer to you. We answer to God. Okay, and that's who we have to answer to. So when the rise of the church state comes up, it is a big issue. And you mark it down, these churches that are out here that are 501c3, that are incorporated churches, they are state churches. I can prove it to you. I can give you show you the legal definitions of all these things that they do when they incorporate. The head of that corporation is the state. The state creates the corporation. And the state is the head of that corporation. So we want to stay away from that. So the rise of the state church. All right. Number four, by the rise of Catholicism. Augustine, 354 to 430 AD, who's... We're going to call him the father of corrupt theology. He systematized what Origen had begun. He wrote The City of God, in which he equated church and kingdom. Now, we're going to come off of here, because the church and the kingdom, I'll explain it here in a bit. But he said that the church was the kingdom of God on earth. I would agree with that, by the way, but he means the universal church. Okay, there's a universal visible church is what the Catholic Church says. Now, the Protestants took and said it's the universal invisible church. And that's most of the heresy we're having to fight. As if we stand on Baptist doctrine, we're having to fight that heresy of the universal invisible church. That's prevalent out there. Just start asking Christians. A Christian you work with, say, you know, what's the church and who's in it? And they're going to say, oh, the church is just composed of all believers. And we're all the church. So we just have to agree on these five fundamentals of the faith. And we're good to go. And we're all the church. No, that's false. That's absolutely false. This local assembly, that's all the Bible knows as a local assembly is the church. So, thus began post or amillennialism and the universal church theory, and soon thereafter were the Dark Ages. Okay? Chiliism was condemned as a superstition by the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. If you remember, I think it was on Wednesday I was talking about, we looked at the church in Ephesus. We talked about the church in Ephesus and how Paul had told them, you know, looking at false prophets, he says, hey, out of your own midst are going to come, you know, wolves who are going to destroy, seek to destroy the flock. He says, right out of you, you pastors in the church in Ephesus. And here we have it in 431 AD, the Council of Ephesus. So they brought the church in Ephesus, brought a bunch of other churches. They're already apostate. They bring them together and they condemn chiolism or premillennialism, what we believe as heresy, superstition. All right. So let's get back to this thing of the kingdom of God. I want us to go ahead and grab our Bibles, open if we would to Luke chapter 22, verse 29. Luke chapter 22, verse 29. Let me just start off and say, we believe the kingdom of God is already here on earth right now. And you're sitting in it. Okay? You're sitting in it. Amen. So we're going to explain that some here. But Luke chapter 22, verse number 29. This is Jesus here. This is the Last Supper. So who does he have his Last Supper with? The apostles, but what do they make up? The church. So he's having this with his church. All right? Somebody, if you can, look up a verse for me. It should be in Hebrews. Just look up him and church, H-I-M-N and church, if you would, on your phone or something, and throw that at me when you get it. It might not even be that. Maybe not. I'm going to look too, so sorry, because I didn't plan on this. That might not even be it. Anybody got anything? Got anything over there, anybody? Read it to me. No, let me see if I can find it here real quick. Go to Hebrews 2:12. You're close, brother. Hebrews 2:12. Save your spot in Luke. Because again, remember who he's talking. This is the Lord's Supper just took place, okay? What did I just do with it? All right, Hebrews 2:12. That's what I said, right? Okay, Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 12 says, all right, I'm starting verse 9 actually, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, so who's saying this? This is the Lord. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise unto thee. So the one time we have Jesus singing in the midst of the church, go to Matthew 26, verse 30. It's at the Lord's Supper. So he says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So his church, this is the only time we have Jesus singing. And it says, Matthew 26, 30, and when they had sung unto him, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them. So who's he singing to? Who's singing? Him and the church. Okay, so now when we get to Luke chapter 22, verse 29, that's why I pulled all that out, was simply to say this, that he's talking to his church. That's who he's talking to. And in Luke 22, verse 29, he says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he says, hey, I came here and I appoint unto you a kingdom, just like the Father appointed unto me. And what does he say is going to happen in this kingdom? That ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So this kingdom's been appointed. Jesus Christ appointed this kingdom. So let me ask you, where do we eat and drink at the Lord's table? That's what he said, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Where do we do that? Right here in the church, but at the Lord's table when we have the Lord's Supper. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:21, and we will be doing that soon, by the way, for every member of our church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21. Now he's writing to the church in Corinth and he tells them, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So the Lord's table, that's for a church to partake of. And that's what he's saying. Look, so when do we do that? When we come together as a church body to partake of the Lord's Supper, that's when we eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So the only time we do that is as a church. So if he says, when you come together, and he says, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table. So when do we come together for his table? Only time we do that is here as a church, when we assemble for the Lord's table. He says, in my kingdom. So when we're assembled, we're in his kingdom. That's why the church and the kingdom are the same thing. That's just not taught out there. I'm just telling you right now, it's not. But the church and the kingdom are the same thing. That's when we come together to do that. This kingdom that Jesus is talking about right here, that I appoint unto you a kingdom, it was set up during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Turn to Daniel chapter 2, verse number 44. Now, some of this you may have to, you know, go and study these things out some more, because I'm giving you a lot. And some of this takes some background knowledge to know. I'm going to try and give you as much as I can. Nebuchadnezzar here has a dream, and they call Daniel to interpret the dream. Verse 36, Daniel says, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So it's this image, and there's four different pieces to it. So Nebuchadnezzar's the image of gold. The second world empire. And the third we see right here, verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So there's the three kingdoms. Verse 40, here's the fourth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now the kingdoms are, you see there, the Babylonian kingdoms, the first kingdom. Verse 39, you've got Media Persia and also Greece. So that's Alexander the Great going through and conquering the world, I think by the time he was 23. And then right after the Greek Empire, you had the Roman Empire come up, which is what's being described in verses 40 and on. Okay, verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Verse 43, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, verse 44 is the key right here. We're talking about the kingdom. I said earlier that this kingdom that Christ appointed to his church was established or set up during the earthly ministry of Christ Daniel 2:44 tells us that. And in the days of these kings, what kings? These four kings we're looking at. So obviously it comes down to the fourth king. So in the days of that king, of these kings, okay, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So it had to be in the days of one of these kings, either Babylon, Media Persia, the Greek Empire, or the Roman Empire. It had to have been set up during one of those kings, okay, which shall never be destroyed. So it's not going to disappear for a while, because what most people do is they say everything about the kingdom, it's all future. No, it says it's never going to be destroyed. It's not just, excuse me, the millennial reign. It will never be destroyed. It shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, brass, clay, silver, and the gold. So this kingdom is going to basically destroy all these other kingdoms, and this kingdom's eventually going to rule. I hope you're following me, okay? I know I'm throwing a lot out at you. But it said about this kingdom, it's going to be established in the days of these kings, and it shall never be destroyed. So for it to be established in the days of those kings meant it had to be established by the time of the Roman Empire. Well, that's when Jesus comes along in Luke 22:29, and he says, hey, I appoint unto you a kingdom. It was established in the time of the Roman Empire, and it shall never be destroyed. So this kingdom was given to the Lord's churches. So we are the stewards of this kingdom, and we are basically, everywhere you see a true New Testament church, it's God's kingdom. We're His embassy set up on this earth representing the Lord's kingdom. And the way we run things in here is the way things should. We should strive to run them how they're going to be run during the millennial reign. We should strive to live for that. That's why the Sermon on the Mount says it's kingdom living, because that's how we should strive to live like that. We should live towards that goal, because this is the kingdom of God on earth. Is it making sense to you? You all following with me? Yeah, amen. I hope so. All right. So it was set up during the time of Christ, Daniel 2:44. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 if we would. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 actually is where we'll pick up. It says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now it says in the Bible that the foundation of the church is built on, obviously, Christ as a chief cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. So he gave these commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, meaning there's no denying that he was resurrected and was alive, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Why is he resurrected? He shows back up and he's preaching the kingdom of God to them. Because it is right. It's right here. We're in it today. We get the privilege of that. Praise the Lord to sit in the kingdom of God. We have that absolute privilege. He's preaching about his kingdom after his resurrection. Now go to Acts chapter 28, verse 31. So that's the beginning of Acts. Let's go to the end of Acts. It's about a 30-year period, okay? Verse 30, Acts 28, verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. He's there in Rome. He's a prisoner there. And what does it say about Paul? He's coming to the end of his life. He's not quite yet. I think he's got another few years. Verse 31 says, preaching what? The kingdom of God. Why 30 years later, if it doesn't apply to us, is he preaching the kingdom of God? He's preaching the kingdom of God. And teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So we can still see the kingdom of God being preached 30 years later. Now, some of you won't get this, some of you will, but that speaks to those hyper-dispensationalists that say, no, they cut the Bible all up and say, well, this part applies here and this part applies here. And they say, nope, the kingdom was, you know, Jesus Christ presented himself as the king when he rode in his triumphal entry on whatever it's called, Palm Sunday, you know, and they rejected him. And then one more time at the very beginning of the book of Acts, he presented himself as king, but that's done away with. It's not... Israel doesn't have a chance for that again till you know, the rapture happens and the Jacob's trouble and all that. Then they get a chance at it again. But why is Paul preaching it then if it doesn't matter and it doesn't apply? It's because it does apply. It's for us today. He said, I appoint unto you a kingdom. I'm giving it to you right now. You're the stewards of this thing. You guys run this thing. You represent me right here. Aren't we ambassadors for Christ? As though God did beseech you by us. We're ambassadors for Christ. So what we do represents Jesus Christ. So we are His kingdom on earth. The church is the kingdom. Amen. Preaching the kingdom of God. Let's, if we would, go to Ephesians. All right, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. So we say the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That's with God in heaven, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Or verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So we've been made alive with Christ. By grace you are saved. And get this part. And hath raised us up together... and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So are we going to spiritualize it? Or are we going to believe what it says? We're raised up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How can we do that? Where do we sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus? You're doing it right now. Amen! This is it right here, because this is God's kingdom. We're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus right now. It's not some future thing yet to come, although in the future we will do it. But it's a present reality. We're doing it right now in the Lord's church. We get to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. It's not some yet-to-be thing. It's actually happening right now. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's present tense. He's made us do it right now. We're doing it. We get to do it. He's writing to a church here, Ephesians. Okay? So praise the Lord. That's what we would believe about the kingdom of God. And there's so much more to it. And there's a lot I'm studying and learning on it. But I mean, that's the nutshell of it, is the church and the kingdom of God are one and the same right now. And we're in it. If you're part of a true New Testament church, you're in the kingdom of God. So amen. That's good stuff right there. Okay. Let me see here. Let me just finish this here, this last section of this book. The period of revival of premillennialism, chiaism. Although they adopted a more literal approach to interpreting the Bible, the leading reformers... Okay, by the way, the reformers aren't our friends. I mean, they may have believed some things like we do, but they aren't our friends. Once they got the liberty they wanted, they took it from us and they persecuted us. So the reformers are not our friends. But the leading reformers, whose focus was on other matters of doctrine, did not separate mainstream Protestantism from the amillennialism of Roman Catholicism. So early post-Reformation interest in premillennialism, men such as Meade in 1586 to 1638, Brightman, Bengel 1687 to 1752, and Sir Isaac Newton applied the literal method of interpretation to the prophetic scriptures, and they arrived at premillennial conclusions. Also, two prominent American Puritans, these names, if you study American history and the start of our country, kind of, Increase Mather and his son Cotton Mather, 1639 to 1723 and 1663 to 1728, both acknowledge the truthfulness of chiaism or premillennialism, that there's a thousand-year reign, Christ is coming back before then. All right, increasing post-Reformation interest in premillennialism. Premillennialism was greatly advanced through the writings of James H. Brooks and W.E. Blackstone. Charles Spurgeon said this, I do look for his premillennial advent and expect he will come here again. Jesus, our Lord, is to be king of all the earth and rule all nations in a glorious personal reign. And then a century of intense interest in premillennialism, great impetus for the study of Bible prophecy came with the advent of the fundamentalist and prophetic Bible conferences of the 19th century. The most famous of these was the Niagara Conference held in New York State, which had men such as F.H. Revel, P.P. Bliss, A.J. Gordon, W.J. Erdman, A.C. Dixon, A.T. Pearson, A.C. Gablin, N.W. West, and H.M. Parsons. Dispensational premillennialism was popularized by John Darby, the founder of the Plymouth Brethren, and in this century by the Scofield Reference Bible. That's the Bible that I use. It was influenced. Premillennialism was influenced by these things. Now, let me just say, we are not fundamentalists, okay? Fundamentalism was built on compromise. It was ecumenical from the very beginning. If you just believe in these five fundamentals, then we can get along on everything. But there's one glaring Bible doctrine that's missing from the fundamentalist 5 points, and it's baptism. Baptism's not important. Why? Because you can have baby sprinkling Presbyterians in there. You can have Church of Christ, which believe that, you know, it's baptismal regeneration. You know, those are fundamentalists. So we can all just get along. And that's where it started. And what why so many Baptists got sucked in to the fundamentalist movement, because they were militant and they preached strong against certain things and stood against certain things, the moral compromise of the day. But it was just Satan's, you know, allurement, Satan's deception to bring true churches and destroy them. And that's what happened. To where now, today, you've got all these independent fundamental Baptists who are more fundamental than they are Baptist. And so we've lost, you know, the truth of the Scriptures. And that's why it's so important we understand the doctrine of Christ, which I'll be teaching us on Wednesday night. We should be going through that, understanding what the doctrine of Christ is. The primary principles, I've preached on it before, but those are essential. Those are foundational to us remaining a church, a true church. So hope this helps us. I know I've given us a lot to think about today. Pray it's a blessing. Let's go ahead and pray. Father,